title for the sermon, The Words of Life. And I was thinking, maybe it should be True Discipleship. So I'll let you choose. The Words of Life or True Discipleship? Because there's quite a bit going on in the passage. Now, have you ever been offered something to eat? Something that you wouldn't normally choose to eat. And just thinking about it would kick in that gag reflex. I tease Grace quite often. You just go around her and she's also like, Dad, don't you? So she's got a very sensitive stomach. But imagine being at your friend's house and, you think that there's going to be some nice sammies made for lunch. And you may be thinking that there's going to be a nice tuna and mayo salad sammy. But maybe then they crack open a can of fish head. Ooh, how would that make you feel? Well, for me, I wouldn't like to sink my teeth into a sammy that's going to sink its teeth back into me. A can of fish head. It's kind of like, wow. I must say, when I was Googling kind of gross food on the internet, what some people eat, I'm going to warn you now, don't go there. I've chosen the mild stuff. There is some strange stuff that people eat. Or you may be hoping for a nice, delicious egg and mayonnaise sammy, because they are nice, especially on a road trip in a car on a cold day when you can't open up the windows. Delicious! And instead of getting an egg and mayo sammy, you get a century age-old egg. It's a delicacy. They take duck eggs, wrap them up, bury them for months and months and months, and eventually then they take them. Olga, aren't you looking? Wouldn't you like one? No. It's a bit nasty. You know, when you arrive for lunch and there's some nice steaming hot pie on the table, it's kind of like, we all want to stick. I also go onto YouTube. You can Google maybe if you'd like. If you got the constitution for it. And what's it? Norwegian fish delicacy. It's canned fish that's obviously prepared in a very special way. And they've got some very funny video clips of a dad and a son trying to eat it. Eventually the son kind of like slips under the table and he disappears. And there's dad at the table trying to eat this fish. And he doesn't handle at all. But I must say, some people have a very weak constitution. And I am probably one of those people. I remember years ago having one of my friends over for lunch. Well, he was actually spending the weekend. And lunchtime, peanut butter sammy. Peanut butter goes on, jam goes on, and then a piece of fried shad. And then some tomato sauce. And then he started to eat away at it. People are just very different. And I won't tell you all some other experiences as well. Some of them can be a bit not lacquer. But we see in our passage this morning, don't we? We see that Jesus dishes up probably one of his most graphic and startling teachings, doesn't he? It's very startling. He says, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. And when the people surrounded by Jesus hear him say this, they are quite taken aback by it. They, in fact, are repulsed by it. And as they continue to listen to Jesus, though, as his message goes on and as he repeats himself over and over again, they slightly begin to understand what he is saying. But they still battle to digest it. They refuse to believe his words. And with that, they depart, and in doing so, they also leave with a very bad taste in their mouth. Now, when we have a look at this John chapter 6, we've kind of like read the last bit of the chapter. So I'm going to do a little bit of a setting that we find ourselves in. And as we know, Jesus has fed the 5,000 plus. Yes, they counted all the guys, 5,000 guys. And so as we know, there are probably more than 20,000 people that are there that Jesus has fed. And what we overlook, just how incredible this actually is. It is a creation moment. Jesus, who is our God, who is our creator, it is a moment of utter power and revelation where he creates a meal for over 20,000 people. And it just keeps on coming and coming and coming. For us, we just quickly look over it. It's kind of like, oh, okay, he fed a good couple of thousand people. But the amount of energy and just Jesus revealing who he is, it is an extraordinary event. Something that's actually never happened before, probably never will happen again. And so the people stand back in awe and they see what Jesus has done. And obviously, after experiencing this event, after seeing what Jesus has done and obviously what he can do with great ease, they see his actions as a sure giveaway that he is this great prophet that they have been waiting for. Going back to the promises found in Deuteronomy, I will give the people of Israel a prophet like you. Just like you. And there is those promises, Deuteronomy 18. And I especially put in that passage there in 34, because we'll see what they were expecting. You see, their hope is that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. And they would love it if Jesus could take up that vacant position at the moment that is available for anybody. And a couple of people have tried to take it, but they haven't lasted very long. They would love Jesus to be their rebel leader. And obviously rescue them from the Romans. And now you can imagine the kind of destruction that they are hoping that Jesus would rain down on the Romans. And so they are rubbing their hands with great expectation. The way that Deuteronomy passage goes, chapter 34. In the NIV it says, awesome deeds. In the ESV it says, terror. God rained down terror over Egypt. And so you can imagine these Jews, they're kind of like, here's a Messiah. He's feeding us. We can see what he can do. Can you imagine the kind of terror that he can pour down on the Romans? But as we know, Jesus' thoughts are not their thoughts. This is not part of his plan. And so he quickly diffuses this whole political rally, because that's really what it has become. They see Jesus as their political redeemer. And so it does have the potential of getting out of hand. And we know just how quickly people can get stirred up and carried away. And literally how things can get carried away. But what he does is that he simply disperses them. There's this whole stirring up and think people are all getting excited. And he just kind of like pulls the rug out of their feet and he kind of just disperses them. Cheers, guys. Off you go. But you see, this doesn't sit well with all of those people. All of these thousands and thousands of people. You see, they have an agenda. And they see Jesus as a means to their goals, don't they? And so they don't quite leave. They hang around. And the next morning they regroup. And then the next day they go out to find him. They realize that he's not there anymore. The previous day, the late afternoon, they saw Jesus tell the disciples, get into the boat, you head over to the other side. And Jesus goes up into the mountainside and he prays. They left in the boat. They knew whose boat it was. So they know that that boat's gone. They know Jesus is up on the mountain. So they wake up the next morning. They can't find him. And what's happened in the meantime is even more people have arrived because they have heard of this extraordinary event. So now, don't you only have 20,000 plus? You've got 20,000 plus people. And they are wanting to find Jesus. So you can imagine the people then starting to creep around the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, along the banks, and they are heading out to try and find Jesus. People who have got boats, well, they head off into the water, and they too go and find Jesus. Well, eventually they do find him. And they find him a good couple of caves up the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee at a place called Capernaum. And once they find him there, they started with some general chit-chat. And I'm sure you've experienced this before. Either a work colleague or your kid comes in. And they start this general conversation. They're lingering. It's kind of like, but you sense that there's actually something else that they really want to ask you. They've got their agenda. They've got something else that they want to ask you. Something important. So that's pretty much what's going on here. And so it's not too long into their conversation. And we see this in verse 25. As I said, keep your Bibles open. Verse 25. This is where Jesus just abruptly stops them. He stops them and then he challenges what's really going on in their heart. You see, he really knows what they want. They've had their bellies filled and now they want more. And obviously, they also want their enemies plagued. That's what's going on inside. And for you and for me, we actually don't feel the great impact of this miracle that Jesus has performed. How easy it is for you to go and get bread. It's a non-thought for us sometimes. I think the only time where it was a thought for us was maybe when it was that rioting going on in July and all our shops got burnt down. It's gone, where are we going to get bread from? We're going to starve. Meanwhile, our cupboards are full of who knows what. For the folk in Jesus' day, bread was an absolute necessity. You had to work that day to get bread. And I'm sure it was also in very limited supply. So when Jesus feeds them, thousands and thousands, boom, the lights go on. This is incredible. But as I said, Jesus points out what they're really looking for. They just want their bellies filled. That's all that they are looking for. And so Jesus says, this is what's actually going on in your heart. You guys are actually materialistic. And also coupled in with that, there's hate and pride. Now, because Jesus knows what's going on inside of their hearts, he knows what they really need. He does. And he's more concerned about their spiritual well-being. You see, they can have a belly full of manna, the most delicious bread that they've ever tasted, and have it for the next 40 years. And they can live in peace and prosperity, and they can have the land. But if they're not in a right relationship with God the Father, then all of that stuff doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't matter. Because God's wrath still hangs over them and his judgment waits for them. So he tells them, don't labor for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. In other words, you are going after all of the wrong things. You're going after all the wrong stuff. Stop going after all the things that perish. Things that don't last. And how much time and effort do we pump ourselves into to stuff that actually doesn't last? And then they ask Jesus kind of like a follow-up question, and it's pretty logical. What must we do to be doing the things of God? What must we do to be guaranteed eternal life? To be in God's good books? And Jesus' answer is very simple. Verse 29. This is the work of God. This is the work that you must do. That you believe in him who he has sent. The most important question ever asked and the most important answer ever given. That you must believe in him who he sent. That's it. Believe. And keep on believing. And then they asked, what must we do? You must believe. And then obviously, then they asked Jesus, if they are now believing that he is their Messiah, their response now is, okay, what sign are you going to give to us? What are you going to do to convince us that you are our Savior? See, Moses fed us for our forefathers in the wilderness for 40 years. You see where they're going? Could you imagine not having to really provide food for your family for the next 40 years? It'd be great. You see the piggy ride they are looking for. So Moses fed us for 40 years. What are you going to do for us? And at this point, Jesus corrects them. He says, you know what? It wasn't Moses that fed you guys. It was actually God. God fed you. God used Moses, but it was God that fed you. But now, in this very moment, God is providing for them once again. But this time it is true bread from heaven. And Jesus says in verse 42, so read along there, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so the Jews grumbled about him, saying, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say that he has come down from heaven? Jesus carries on. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verse 51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Verse 57. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. And that is some very intense teaching. Jesus just repeats it over and over and over again. And obviously for those who are listening, this is very controversial. It's very graphic. And obviously it's quite unsettling. It's very gross. especially if you are taking Jesus' words literally. But as we know, Jesus isn't speaking literally. What he is doing, he is alluding to his death on the cross. How he would be a willing sacrifice, a willing substitute, someone who would stand in their place and take the punishment that was due to them. He is willing to shed his blood. Drink my blood. He's willing to offer up his body. Eat my flesh. As a means to bring about their salvation. And as this conversation goes on, the people are starting to grasp this. You see, Jesus is simply giving them a veiled summary of the gospel, is he not? God's incredible plan for their salvation. But Jesus' sermon in that synagogue in Capernaum on that day, it didn't go down well. It sat, yeah. And John goes on to tell us about that reaction. And as we see from the passage, it has an overwhelmingly negative response. They grumble. They moan. We see that in verse 43. And just like the Israelites in the wilderness, they are incredibly ungrateful. You see that God has come in person. And I love that passage. Deuteronomy 18:1. Please take away the sound and the fire and the fear. Moses, you go on behalf of us. If we have to engage with God directly, we're gonna die. And God says that's a good thing that they ask for. And I'll answer. I'll answer in full on a greater day when Jesus comes. I won't come again as God as fire on top of the hill. I'll come in person. And I'll speak to you face to face. And you'll see my character. You'll see my compassion. You'll see my love. You'll see who I really am. That you don't have to fear me. That I love you. And I want you to love me back. Believe in me. So here they grumble. And as I said, just like the Israelites in the wilderness, they are incredibly ungrateful. You know, their God has come in person. And I tell you what, Jesus, all those signs, miracles, wonders. Doesn't John say when he finishes off his gospel, you know, there's not enough books in the world to write all the stuff that Jesus did. It was mind-boggling. But that, it seems, is not good for them. And so after Jesus' sermon and then their personal critique of his words, they grumble again. Because they find his teaching hard. And there comes a point when they find Jesus' teaching to be just too hard. And it's not because they didn't understand what he was saying. And I think we need to understand that. Rather, it's because they didn't want to accept what he said. They didn't want to accept what he said. They understood what Jesus was saying, but they refused to believe him. When they say that his teaching is hard, that word hard in its original Greek means it's demanding. It means that it's harsh, that it's inflexible, that it's unpleasant, and that there is no compromise. But now if we just step back and think about it, isn't that the reality of the gospel? It is exclusive. It's Jesus only. Him alone. He's the love of our life. It's inflexible. We can't change it to make it say what we want to. He's given us his word. It's inflexible. We need to hear what it says and respond to it. Believe it. And sometimes it might be unpleasant. And sometimes the only reason why it is unpleasant is because it challenges us, doesn't it? Hopefully this will go away. Thank you. Even though the gospel is exclusive, it is also inclusive. Because it's for everybody. Everybody needs to hear about who our Lord Jesus is. Now for these disciples, and I think what we need to understand here is that there are hundreds of disciples that are following around the Lord Jesus, separate from the 12. So for these disciples, it's hard for them to accept that Jesus is God. Man, we know your folks, dude. And now you're telling us that you're God, you come from heaven. And that's one of the things that they battled with. They couldn't see past his humanity. But that's why Jesus performed all those miracles and signs. I can do what no other man can do. They couldn't believe that he came down from heaven, verse 38. It was hard for them to accept that only he could give them eternal life through himself. And man, does Jesus hit that home. Verse 29, verse 33, verse 35, verse 40, verse 44, verse 47, verse 48, verse 51, verse 54, verse 57, 58. Do you not get it? I'm offering up myself so you can have salvation. And so they found it hard to accept that only he could give life, but that he had to die in order to give them life. It was hard for them to accept that their Messiah, their great God that they're waiting for, a guy like Moses, if not greater than Moses, the guy that's going to wreak havoc, no, you don't quite fit our job description. They found it hard because Jesus was going against everything that they were anticipating. Jesus' teaching was the exact opposite of everything that they were expecting. And so it's hard for them to change the heart and mind. And so it is from this point on that many of the people who had been following Jesus turned back. They went back to the old way of life. And metaphorically speaking, back to Egypt, back to slavery, back to bondage. In verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" In verse 66, "And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." And these verses tell us quite clearly that many of Jesus' disciples, and as I said, hundreds of them, people who would have been willing to associate themselves with him, many of them, they now begin to turn away from him. Why? Because of his words. Now, can you imagine the heartache that Jesus goes through in this moment? To see hundreds, if not thousands, of people turn away and walk. The very people that he has come to save. The very people that he has said, "Believe in me and I'll save you." You see, we mustn't have the understanding that Jesus is this hard-hearted Pharisee who is not impacted by the actions of others. He feels it deeply. In Luke 13, how he speaks of how he had loved to gather his people like a mother hen gathers its chicks. And also in Luke 19, how he weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "If only you knew. If only you knew. If only you could grasp. If only you could listen, open up your eyes and see who I am." But also only if you knew the destruction that is coming because you are rejecting me. See, this is who our Jesus is. He's more concerned about giving them spiritual food. And then you also got to be asking yourself in your life too, in your walk with the Lord. What is the Lord most interested in on a daily basis with you? Your spiritual food. Are you growing? Food that gives life and liberates from the bonds and the consequences of sin. And obviously this doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about our physical needs. He does. But you see, our physical needs in the light of eternity, those are secondary needs. Well, despite their discontentment, they're very unhappy. And they grumble. And they have a very negative response. You see, Jesus is in no way tempted to water down his words. "Oh, no, no, I'm losing the crowds. I better rethink my strategy here." He doesn't. He tells it as it is because people need to hear what they need to hear. He knows what they need. He's not going to scratch their itching ears or fill their itching pockets. That's going to get them nowhere. You see, Jesus also, he doesn't stop there. He also goes on to tell them something else that's going to happen in the future, something that's going to cause them even a greater offense. "Does this offend you?" he says. Well, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? You guys think I'm Joseph and Mary's kid. Well, that's half of the story. The other half is, yes, I am from heaven, and I'll ascend back there again. So in other words, if they find his teaching now, how will they react when it is actualized, when he actually is crucified? And how will they respond when he actually is glorified and he ascends up into heaven? Will they believe him then? Will they? And Jesus wanted them to embrace him. Embrace me. I'm here to save you. I'm here to die for you. But they're unwilling. And they left. And it wasn't all the works that Jesus had done for them that offended them. It's his words. It's his words. And because of their unwillingness to believe Jesus, they leave. And the word here that is used for leave, it speaks about finality. Finality, that's it. Jesus, you and I are done. We're done. Literally, I hate you. No more. I'm gone. They leave. And in doing so, they miss out on one of the most amazing affirmations that prove who Jesus truly is. His rising back into heaven. But you see, the faithful get to see it, don't they? His true disciples, they're there on his day of ascension. And they watch as he rises. Disappears into the clouds, and in the same way, he will come back again. See, the sad reality is they defected. They went back to the old way of life. They would not accept their Messiah. And they miss out. For them, what Jesus was telling them was unimaginable. Our Messiah will not die. Remember just like what Peter says. You will not die, Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. We've been going through the narrative, and there's still more to go through. As I said, we're going to be picking up again on this next week. But we need to go through this and see what are some of our thoughts, and how can we apply this to our lives? And I think there's a number of things. And one of the things is that, you know, people are drawn to what they love. We see this in the crowds. They are drawn to Jesus because he has healed the sick. He's freed the demon-possessed. He's raised the dead. He's fed the multitudes. Probably one of the best meals that they've ever had. If Jesus breaks bread, I'm sure it is going to be the best piece of bread that you've ever had. You see, this is something that they've never experienced before. It is mind-blowing. And so they are drawn to Jesus because in him there's this great possibility. In actual fact, there's an expectation. There's an expectation of what? Of health. There's an expectation of wealth. There's an expectation of prosperity. But when it comes to his words, and them having them to believe in him and what he says, well, then they're offended. Because when it comes to Jesus' words and him wanting them to embrace him for who he is, there is no desire to worship him. They will not accept him for who he is. They only want the physical blessings of this world. And then this makes us ask ourselves the question, what is it that attracted you to Jesus? What is it in my own life that attracted me to the Lord Jesus? You know, what promises were uttered by a preacher or another Christian that convinced you to follow Jesus? Was it the promise of wealth? Was it the promise of health? Of peace and a prosperous life? A life that's going to be... You know, if so, then your life is focused on the mundane things of life. You know, you're interested in, Lord, sort out my enemy. Lord, heal my disease. Fill my belly with all the good things, Lord. And when things go wrong, then you throw your toys out the cot. You grumble. And I think we need to remember that Jesus is, my kingdom is not of this world. You see where his focus is? If you're his disciple, that's where your focus is as well. The true disciple is drawn to Christ because of Christ's immeasurable love for him, a sinner. And his attention of this disciple is fixed on God. It's fixed on his people. And it is fixed on his word. Because we actually have a love for his word. You see, that's what the true believer is drawn to. Not to Jesus because of what I can get out of him, but because of who he is. You see, we also see that a crowd draws a crowd, doesn't it? And you need to ask yourself, why are you part of this crowd? Are you drawn here because of God's love for you? And you want to hear again and again and again how much he loves you? Are you drawn here because you love Jesus and you want to worship him? You want to embrace him? And you want to hear what he has to tell you? Are you drawn here because you love being a part of his family? Or is this just another crowd to you? And I don't want to be callous when I say this. You know, it's very easy to run off to the new flavor of the month. And I think there is a danger in crowd following. Or what draws you away. And I think sometimes, yes, there is a reason to leave. And I think that'll be undoubtedly when God's word is not preached. But if God's word is preached effectively in the church, and if that just doesn't sit well with you, and that's the reason for you going, I think there's a warning there. Because you're not looking for the right thing. You're not looking for the right thing. You also need to see the bigger picture that's going on here in chapter 6. You see, it's all about the true nature of discipleship, isn't it? See, there's always a filtering going on. Jesus is showing us that there is only two camps in this world. See, there are those who are repulsed by him, specifically his words. And then those who are attracted to him, they hear his voice and they continue to follow him because they know that he is the one who has the words of life. They are eager to hear his words. They want to know more. They know that it is his word that has the ability to give life and give ongoing life. Hey, Peter's words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Where else can we go? To who else can we go? To where else can we go? The thing is also that Jesus knows what's going on in your heart. And he knows exactly what you need. He does. And he will feed your heart either through the frustrations of this world or the blessings. He knows what you need. The next time you are grumbling because of something that's happening in your life, the reality is that you're grumbling against God. Because in his sovereignty, he is teaching you. So my prayer is, please don't grumble. And I need to remind myself that. I fail on the way to work. Boom! The other question is, what are the things that you're laboring away at? You know, one of the things that I was really challenged with when I got sick and I was in hospital, and literally I was on pretty much my deathbed, it's kind of like, the reality for me is like, when the Lord has refined my life and all that I've done for him and he's poured over it with his fire, what is going to remain for him? Because I can fill my life with a lot of stuff. But in reality, only the stuff that I've done for him is going to remain. What am I drawing to and what am I laboring away at? And what for? I could have a great job, but am I using it to serve the Lord? To honor him, to glorify him. He's given me the gifts and the abilities. Everything I have is to honor and to glorify him. And how am I doing that? And also, the gospel is hard. It's inflexible. There is no compromise. And when it comes to us sharing it and living it, the Lord Jesus calls us not to compromise. And I want to share a story. There's a young person that I know. Goes to school. High school. Part of a WhatsApp group. And pretty much what happens on this group, all their friends are they're on together. And then, as you know, with a WhatsApp group, sometimes things can get a little bit of hand. Foul language is used. So this person kind of responds, "Please don't swear. It's offensive." And there's a lot of Christians on the group, "Please don't do that." It stops for a while. And then all of a sudden it goes on, starts up again. And then once again, please don't do that. It's offensive. And then so what starts to happen then is the bullying. And then it gets laid on thick. But then also what happens on their WhatsApp group is just unmentionable. The images, the language. And eventually this poor individual jumps off the group. But you see what happens is when they go to school and they sit in their class, nobody was talking to this individual. As a Christian, standing up for the Lord, because that kind of stuff doesn't sit well with us as believers. And we will challenge. And the thing is, they found this individual's response offensive. And isn't that the reality of the world that we live in? And God made them male and female. And to some people, it's offensive. This person stands up. Their actions are found offensive. Why? Because they love the Lord. And not many people in their class speaks to this individual anymore. Maybe one or two. And that's the price that you pay for being a follower of the Lord Jesus. Are we willing to be offended for the Lord? He was offended for us. And who is your Jesus? Who is he? Is there someone who must respond to your beck and call? Jesus will only be there when you need him and after you've messed everything up. Jesus will not interfere in your daily activities or your desires or your lusts. Or does he receive all of the love and the adoration that he deserves? Because he does. He does. Lord, thank you for your word and its great encouragement to us. And Lord Jesus, as we come now to your a time around the communion table, Lord, I pray in the silences as we participate that you would speak to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.